Flip over a couple books to Paul's letter to Titus. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2 today, verses 11 through 14. But before we get there, I was thinking about this time of year. It's one of the best times of the year. And there's good reasons for that. One is that baseball is in full swing. No pun intended. The smell of freshly cut grass is in the air. Don't you love that? The temperatures are warming up. You're about ready to go to the beach without freezing. And the best part about it is that the school year is coming to an end. All the God students said amen. Right? And as I've told the students many times, there are few things in life better than the feeling that school is out for summer. I haven't lived as long as some of you, but I've lived long enough to know that that is just a feeling that doesn't really compare, unless you really like school a whole lot or something. But this morning, I want to introduce you to a different kind of school, and it's a kind of school that I'm thankful has no summer vacation. It doesn't have any vacations at all, no breaks, no days off. It's the school of God's grace. And so, if you're already there in Titus chapter 2, I want to read that passage, but I want to start in verse 1 of the passage to set the context. So let's look at Titus chapter 2 and follow along as I read there, verses 1 and following. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. One of the scandals in recent times in the church is the reduction of the gospel to a formula that elicits a decision, and then once that decision is apparently made, then the gospel somehow no longer has relevance, except to pass it along to someone else. Now, the gospel is indeed the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, and we've seen that in Romans. But the passage before us here reminds us that the gospel is not simply something that gives us access into the kingdom of God, and then we discard or just pass along to someone else. We should do that. But we see that it is the very framework of our entire lives from the moment we believe. Notice the little word for in verse 11 of our passage. It's extremely important because it connects what we read there to what has preceded it. In verses 2 to 10, Paul has been laying down instructions about what Titus is supposed to be teaching the people on the island of Crete concerning the different stages and stations of life, that God cares about all people, older men, older women, younger men, and even slaves. And notice that it's because, in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. And this here is the reason for all of these exhortations. This is the foundation that fuels and drives all of these exhortations that he's given in verses 2 to 10 for these people who are at different stages and stations of life. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And grace is a wonderful thing. Grace is unmerited or unearned favor. I remember when I first came to Christ listening to Adrian Rogers on the radio with that big booming voice. He'd say, "Do you know what grace is? Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve." And I'll always remember that. We are familiar with that. It's what we don't deserve. God gives us what we don't deserve, something unearned, a gift of God. And grace comes in many forms. In fact, there's nothing good in this life that we experience that is not a product of the grace of God. Nothing. Our very lives. In theology, we speak of common grace, which is the fact that God gives grace to all men, even unbelievers. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45 that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But the grace of God that Paul is speaking about here is saving grace. Saving grace. It's a special kind of grace. In fact, it's another way of saying the gospel. It's what has appeared. It's the grace of God that comes in the wondrous appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ to come and lay down his life for sinners like us. It's that good news that he left the glory of heaven and that he took upon humanity and lived a perfect life and then went to the cross and laid down his life in the place of sinners like me and like you, instead of us. And that he rose victoriously over the grave and that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's the grace of God. That's the salvation that has appeared to all men. And when he says all men, it certainly doesn't mean that all men are going to be saved. We understand that. Only those who repent and believe are those who will be saved. And so that distinction is something that he's speaking of here. Those who reject Christ are still outside of this saving grace. And the distinction comes between common grace and that special saving grace that's reserved only for the elect. Now, why would Paul say all men? Salvation has appeared to all men. He could mean there that the message of the gospel comes to all people. That's what has been commanded. It's commanded to go to all people. That message is to go to all men, regardless of who they are or where they come from, and that all those who respond to it through repentance and faith will be saved. He could mean that, or he could be using the word all here to speak of not all without exception, but all without distinction, which makes sense in this context. He's just talked about older men, older women, younger women, and slaves. And so the word all here, in other words, could mean all sorts of people. It comes to all kinds of people. God is concerned about older people and younger people. He's concerned about men and women. He's even concerned about slaves. The gospel is for everyone. There's no distinction amongst there. It's for the world. And whichever he's referring to, the fact is the promise stands of Romans 10:13 that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so this is the grace he's speaking of, the truth of the gospel, the saving grace of God. And it's the basis for these commands that are given in verses 2 to 10. And then Paul elaborates on this in those verses to show us how the gospel affects every area of our lives. Notice, the grace of God has appeared. That's actually a past tense. It's something that happened in the past. And it's the basis for these commands. But notice in verse 12, it's instructing us. That's a present tense. So the grace of God appeared, and yet it continually instructs us. This is something that's ongoing. Presently, God is speaking to us in the grace of the gospel. And that participle instructing really governs this entire passage, which is really one long sentence. The word is really related to the word that we get pedagogy from. And it's the idea of teaching. That's why it's translated here instructing, or in the ESV, I believe it's training. It's that idea of teaching someone something. And as sinners that have been saved by God's grace, we need to have that grace repeated to us over and over and over. And the Bible says right here that that's exactly what grace does. It rings over and over and over. And God tells us we need to come and sit at the feet of grace and take it in daily. And so with all that in mind, we're going to look this morning briefly at three life-transforming lessons that we learn from God's grace. Three life-transforming lessons that we learn repeatedly from God's grace. And the first one is this: live in pursuit of Christ-likeness. Live in pursuit of Christ-likeness. Notice what he says. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so the first lesson of God's grace is that our practice cannot be separated from our profession. That those who profess Jesus Christ are called to walk in a manner that's worthy of that. Just like we read a few moments ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The grace of God teaches us that godly living is a product of genuine salvation. And it's a product of godly thinking, of gospel-centered thinking. And too often the reason we struggle with growing spiritually is that we're trying to live the Christian life in our own strength and the power of our flesh. We're motivated by guilt. We're oftentimes trapped in our own laziness, and we're frustrated and miserable. I don't know if you've ever felt like that before in your Christian life, but I certainly have at times. And what we need to do is sit at the feet of grace, to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. That's become a popular thing to say, preach the gospel, and that's exactly what we're learning here. The Bible says that the gospel is preaching to us, and we need to actively preach it to ourselves and be motivated to live for Christ, not by guilt or duty or any such thing, but by the grace of God. And this is clearly seen in Romans 6. If you wouldn't mind turning back there for just a moment, and Pastor Paul will be there soon, but just to take a peek there, I love this passage because it's so clear about how this works. We're told in that passage, we're not going to read the whole thing, but in Romans 6, we're told that we've been united with Christ in the power of his death and burial and resurrection, and that living the Christian life is rooted in that very truth. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And in the very following verses, believers are commanded this: therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Listen to this: for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And what Paul is talking about here is this process of sanctification, that you've been made right before God. That's justification. And then God is practically making you more like Jesus Christ. That's that process. It's the mysterious working of God in us and us working that out for the glory of God in our lives. Like Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for it, but work it out, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. just as the Lord the Spirit. So one level of glory to the next, God is in the process of transforming us. And the goal of all of this is to be made in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a wonderful truth that is. But grace not only teaches us the right motivation for our growth, it teaches us God's plan for change. Notice he says we're instructed to deny or renounce ungodliness and worldly desires or passions. Ungodliness describes kind of the general life of a pagan unbeliever, someone who is an idolater, who lives completely in opposition to God. And that doesn't mean that you have to bow down to some altar. It means that you just live your life in opposition to God. You've replaced him with something else. You've exchanged the truth for a lie. And as such, this sort of person is given over to worldly desires or passions, the lusts of this present world, whatever they may be, the things that we crave, those things that each of us long after that are sinful and opposed to God. And a genuine believer, we learn here, is instructed by grace to continually be turning away from those things which characterize the world. But notice, biblical change here is shown not to be just turning away from them, but it's replacing them. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and we are to live differently. We're to live sensibly or self-controlled, righteously, upright, and godly. And some believe these three virtues may refer to the life of the believer toward himself and towards others and towards God. That could be the case. But at any rate, it's completely different than the world. We're to deny ungodliness and things that are opposed to God, and we are to actively pursue those things that bring him glory. And this is God's prescription for biblical change. This denial and replacement of good. It's the same pattern we see in Ephesians 4:20-24. Paul says there, but you did not learn Christ in this way. And I think it's interesting that he describes the life of an unbeliever, and he says, you did not learn Christ this way. Indeed, if you've heard him and been taught by him. You see, this is, again, instruction through the gospel. Just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And you see, this is the difference between a fleshly, legalistic self-denial that we see even in the cults. And we see people doing things, turning away from certain things, and yet they just replace them with new idols in their lives. This is even the practice of some believers, just try to stop doing something. But we need to replace those things with godly things, and we're motivated to do that by the grace of God, by the gospel. Well, that's lesson number one. We're to live in pursuit of Christ's likeness, to be changed into his likeness, motivated and instructed by the grace of God. And secondly, we're to live in anticipation of Christ's return. Notice the last phrase of verse 12. It says that believers are to be living in pursuit of Christ's likeness here in the present age. In the present age. And that is the present calling of believers. It's the idea that in the here and now, in the day-to-day, where you are, where you live, apply yourself to growing in Christ's likeness in this present age, the age in which we live, the age until Jesus Christ returns. But not only are we to look before us right now, we're also to be looking ahead to what's to come. I was thinking every runner anticipates the finish line as he's running, right? That's what drives him on. That's what helps to motivate him. And no runner wants to just run forever, even Derek, right? He's looking for the finish line. Every soldier is looking toward the end of the war. He keeps fighting because he's looking for that day when peace will come. And in the same way, the Christian runs the race and fights the good fight of faith while keeping an eye on the return of the Lord Jesus. Our hearts should always be saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of God has appeared. Notice that in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, and the grace of God will appear in verse 13. We're looking for that blessed hope. By it we put our faith in our Lord Jesus in that first appearing, but that fullness of our salvation is not going to come until we see the Lord face to face. And we're longing for that. That's our blessed hope. What a wonderful term that is, a blessed hope. And let me just remind you that the word hope in Scripture can sometimes confuse us because we use it differently in our modern vocabulary. In our contemporary vocabulary, we often think of hope as something that's future yet not certain. Like, I really hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Something we don't know if it's going to happen or not. It's future, and it's sort of wishful thinking. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it speaks of something that is yet future but is certain. And that's radically different than our idea of hope. It's a confident expectation. Mark it down, take it to the bank. It's going to come to pass. And so when you see that word hope in Scripture, you can rest assured that's going to happen. So this blessed hope, the return of Jesus, is coming. It's a promise that we can mark down. This present age is that age of grace that we're living in until that happens. And the duration of that period is unknown. Our Lord Jesus said concerning it that no one knows. In fact, he himself at that point in time had limited his own knowledge to say, I don't even know. And that instructs us because when people say they know when he's coming, you can just say, well, if Jesus didn't know, then you don't know. And Jesus is the omniscient Lord. And of course, he had the right to not exercise some of those attributes at certain times for the sake of his mission as he was here on earth. But we know it's coming. We just don't know when. It's imminent. And that's by God's divine design. Imagine if we knew exactly when Jesus was going to come. That would radically change the way we live. But that anticipation, what Paul is telling us right here, is that grace of God, that anticipation is part of what drives us to live for him in this present age. It's exciting knowing that the finish line is coming. We don't know exactly where it is, but we're looking for it. Always with one eye on the return of our Lord Jesus. And it is a blessed hope. In fact, it's the greatest blessing we have to look forward to, isn't it? What could be a greater blessing than the return of Jesus in your lifetime? To see Jesus face to face today, in this moment. How wonderful. We'll be able to behold this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, that's what you're really longing for. You're not longing for some moralism in the world. You're longing to be changed into the likeness of Jesus until that day that you see him face to face. And glory here is, and throughout Scripture, is really some sort of manifestation of the character of God, of his awesomeness. In the Old Testament, it was often seen as a bright light. And here, this glory we have to look forward is all that and more. It's a wonderful showing of Jesus, a present return. And throughout our lives, we continually grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, but still he remains unseen. But someday, we're going to see him face to face. Face to face. And what's wonderful here in this passage is that the description of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most clear statements in all of Scripture of who he really is, that he is God. Notice what it says. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Throughout this letter, Jesus and the Father have both been spoken of as Savior. In chapter 1, just for instance, verse 3, God our Savior. In verse 4, Jesus our Savior. And even in verse 10 of our passage in chapter 2, we see God our Savior. You see, God is on a mission to save people, and someday those who have been saved are going to meet that Savior face to face. And His name is Jesus Christ. He's the great God and Savior. And the construction of this particular phrase here, some have tried to say this really isn't teaching that Jesus is God, but if you read it in our English translations, it's clearly stating that He is. And this phrase in Greek falls under a rule of grammar. I won't go into all of that, but it falls into a rule of Greek grammar that makes it undeniable that Jesus Christ is being called deity here in this passage. And that shouldn't surprise us because we see that throughout Scripture. We see that in Philippians 2. We see that all throughout the Gospels and His words and His works. You can go throughout Scripture. It's not something that's hidden in the New Testament, but it's just plain to see here, and in such a glorious way, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Unmistakable. And so, grace teaches us, constantly instructs us to live in pursuit of Christ-likeness in this present age, in the day-to-day, in the here and now, with one eye anticipating the return of our Lord Jesus. And finally, grace teaches us to live in remembrance of who we are in Christ. You see, Jesus is the great God, and He's also our Savior. And as such, we belong to Him as His own special possession. Notice verse 14, He's our Savior because He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. He's the one who, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 6, and 7, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This is speaking of Jesus taking on, adding to Himself humanity. As the God who spoke all things into existence, He's the one who took upon Himself humanity and humbled Himself to the likeness of men. And as such, He's the only one who is qualified to be the Savior. The only one. He's the only Savior. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. There is no other gate, there is no other door, there is no other way than Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's ever been qualified for that because He's God and He's man. What a wonderful Savior. And notice the language Paul uses. He came to give Himself for us. He came to give Himself for us. That word for is the idea of benefit of. But in parallel passages, we see that it's really synonymous with the idea of instead of. That's really the idea. Jesus came to give Himself instead of us, in our place. And this is speaking of His substitutionary atonement for sinners, the laying down of His life in place of sinners to take the wrath of God for them. And this is what we're talking about in that greatest paragraph ever written in Romans chapter 3. This is that propitiation. This is what Paul's speaking of. And I just am always amazed that when you go back 700 years before this to Isaiah 53, you see exactly what was happening here. Notice what Isaiah says in verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. That's the language of substitution. Jesus stood in our place, and he took upon the wrath of God for our sin. All of those who will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that he did this. Here's the reason why. So that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Redemption. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And to redeem is to pay that ransom price. And Christ paid that price for our sins. He offered himself up as our atonement. 1 Peter 1:18-19 reminds us that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And not only did he pay for every lawless deed or sinful deed that we have ever or will ever commit, but he purifies us. He cleanses us by his blood. And this reminds us, this is a clear allusion to Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 25 and 27, where Ezekiel is speaking on behalf of the Lord. The Lord says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." We'll be cleansed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in our place. We've been cleansed and redeemed from that slave market of sin. And here we're reminded that we've been saved not merely so we could escape the penalty of sin. You see, we've got to get beyond that. Remember, you know, God didn't just save us so that we don't have to pay for our sins one day in hell. He saved us for a purpose, so that we would no longer live under the dominion of sin and that we would begin to show the world what Christ looks like. Remember, we looked at Romans 6:14. "Sin shall no longer be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And as we noted earlier, that is connected to that glorious truth that we've been united to Jesus Christ in the power of his death and burial and resurrection, not just over the penalty of sin, but over its power in our very lives. And this has such application. I love to speak this to people who are struggling with sins that they feel they just can't conquer. I love to bring them to this passage and say, yes, you can. Sin is no longer your master. If you know Jesus, its power has been broken over you. Not just are you not going to pay for that, but guess what? You can release those shackles right now if you will just live in light of who you are in Jesus Christ and be motivated by that and begin to follow the commands of the Lord Jesus in obedience. No sin is powerful enough to entrench you. My favorite verse in the whole Bible, I have it hanging in my office thanks to Jim Topp, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Same language, gave himself up for me that I might be crucified and live in the power of the Lord Jesus in this present life. See, when you come to faith in Christ, you have power over sin because you belong to the one who gave himself up for you. You're united with him. Look at this. You're his own special possession. Isn't that wonderful? God looks at you special. You're his own. You're his child. You've been adopted into his family. You're safe in him. And notice that as his special people, he has a job for you. He has a mission that you would be zealous for good works. And we must remember that that is the ultimate goal. That's what this whole little letter of Titus is about, is that we would get this and we would live out who we are in Christ, and so that we would shine like lights in the darkness. And we must never confuse this idea of good works, of being saved for that purpose, confuse that with that we're saved by good works. We see that abundantly in Scripture, but just look across the page in this very letter. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. He says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You see, it's not on the basis of deeds which we have done. There is no good work that adds anything to our salvation whatsoever. It is by God's grace, totally and completely. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, so that God gets all the glory in salvation. That's pretty clear. It's very clear in Scripture. Works cannot save, but God does call us unto good works. And you know, it's interesting that passage in Ephesians says just that, doesn't it? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God foreordained that we should walk in them. And Paul's saying the same thing here. He saved us so that we would walk in a manner that is attractive to the world. Notice what he says in verse 10. He sort of follows up everything he said to the older men and the older women, younger men, slaves. In verse 10, he says, "So that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." That word adorn is really to make it beautiful, to make it attractive. In other words, when you live out a life of obedience to Jesus Christ, and you show yourself to be someone who is being transformed and different than the rest of the world, you make the gospel attractive. You make Jesus attractive. Just like when Jesus was here on earth and when people said, "Wow, there's something so different about this person." Of course, not to the same degree, but in some lesser degree, they see Jesus in you and they're attracted to Him, and they're attracted to that wonderful message of the gospel. And guess what? God uses that to draw people to Himself. That's a wonderful truth. God's grace teaches us to be in pursuit of Christ's likeness and to live in the anticipation of Christ's return, and to always remember who we are in Jesus Christ. Who we are. Remember that. Mark it down. And one of the wonderful verses that I love, again, comes from Romans chapter 6, to just continually remind myself of this very fact. In Romans 6, verse 11, we read it earlier, "Even so, consider yourself." That word consider means mark it down. "Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And these truths are to motivate us. These are the lessons that grace is teaching us. God has saved us, and that gospel, the wonderful truth of that gospel, is instructing us that He has saved us for a purpose. And He's coming back for us, and we're His special possession, and He has a mission for us. And this is all focused on Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. And how sweet it is to remember that, to rehearse that to ourselves daily, to continually be motivated by that. So if you're here today and you're struggling with sin, or you're down and depressed, or you're just feeling like you can't take the next step forward, I encourage you, just take some time and sit at the feet of grace and meditate upon this wonderful truth. Think about how God saved you. Think about how He's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Think about how much He loves you, that you're His special child. And that this very moment, He has a plan for your life. And begin to move forward by His grace. As I said, grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. And it's fitting that I preach about the grace of God this morning. We're talking about saving grace, but I noted at the outset that nothing that we have in life is without God's grace. God's grace is displayed in a thousand ways. We sing that in that wonderful song, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That's what drove David to write those words in Psalm 103. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. He pardons your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeemed your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." And when I was here my first Sunday, that's the message that I preached in the morning. I'll never forget that. And I preached that message because I was filled up with the grace of God. And I love that psalm because I often have to do exactly what I've been preaching about this morning, is to go back and be instructed by God's grace. And what's wonderful is that as we travel the road of life, as you know, we get glimpses of his goodness in our lives. And we see him guiding and directing. And when I came here 5 years ago, that was clear in my life. It was an evidence of God's grace. And every moment we've spent at this church has been an evidence of that grace. We've been encouraged, we've been edified, we've been challenged, we've been strengthened, we've been filled up with the fullness of God through all of the rich relationships that we have made here and the teaching and the modeling that we've experienced here. And now, as many of you already know, the Lord is directing us on to another assignment. And he's opened the door for us to go to a church that is where we're from, which is an amazing grace of the Lord. So in a few weeks, we're going to be heading back to a town called Prescott Valley, Arizona. And by God's grace, we're going to be used there to build the church. And our hearts are conflicted. On the one hand, of course, we're excited about this new assignment. But on the other hand, we're so heavy with the thought of leaving this church behind because it's been such a wonderful grace in our lives. And we're thankful for all of you. We're so thankful for Pastor Paul and his family. Can't look at him right now. So thankful for our elders and so many of you that we've just developed such rich relationship with. And I'm so thankful for our students, as I shared with them on Wednesday. You know, I've learned so much from them. Sometimes I feel like I'm the one that's sitting at their feet. Just a great bunch of godly students. And I consoled myself that they're always leaving anyways, so, you know, it's just time for me to go before the next lot leaves me. And so we love you, and we'll miss you. But I rest assured, we will see your faces again, because we'll be back to visit. And we're just thankful for our time here. So the timeline is a few weeks away, first week of July, so we'll have time to catch up with you and answer questions, and so we covet your prayers, and we're just so thankful. Well, would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, your grace is amazing. That's why we sing that wonderful song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Lord, how wonderful you are. Thank you for your saving grace that has appeared to us. And thank you, Lord, that you have changed us by the power of the gospel, and that you continue to transform us by the power of the gospel, that it's all of your grace, that you're the one that's working it out in us, that you're motivating us, and your spirit is working within us to bring to light Christ-likeness in us. And we anticipate that day that we see our Lord Jesus face to face. We say, "Come, Lord Jesus, even now." And in the meantime, may we remember who we are in him and live in light of that. To remember that we're your special people, the ones that you paid the highest cost of ones who are really priceless in your sight. Lord, may we live for you and shine the light of Christ in this world. Thank you for this church that is doing that. Thank you for the way it's done that in my life. And we praise you and we ask for your great blessing upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you.
To the voice of